Good morning. It's great to be with you all this morning. For as long as we've been married, my wife, Amy, refuses to take her car to the mechanic to get serviced. Whenever her car needs maintenance, she always asks me to take care of it. Now, I know there are good mechanics out there, but my wife, Amy, has the worst luck in finding them. Because whenever she walks in, they take one look at this 5'1" white girl and assume she knows nothing about cars. Once this assumption has been made, they try to use scare tactics in order for her to get unnecessary work done on her car. Amy may know little about cars, but she definitely knows when people are trying to take advantage of her. And when this happens, it's absolutely infuriating. We actually did an experiment once where she took her car in and they told her, "Oh, your car is about to fall apart. It needs all of this work done to it." The following week, I took her car in and they told me, "Oh, everything's fine. It works great. Don't worry about it." Shortly thereafter, we took our business to a different mechanic. But since then, she's had the personal rule that she doesn't take care of car issues. I'm the one who handles them. Every time she makes an exception, she always regrets it. There was one time where Amy came across a coupon for an oil change, like 50 or 75% off of oil change, which she thought was, this is a really good deal. I wasn't available to take the car in, so she thought, okay, well, maybe it'll be different this time. After all, it's just an oil change, right? She scheduled an appointment, and when the appointed day and time came, she took her car in. Once she got there, she was berated by an employee for scheduling an appointment, which she could have just, you know, brought the car in and got the service done. She was also told, "Well, your coupon doesn't apply because your car actually takes this specific type of oil, and the coupon doesn't cover it." Conveniently, this was not stated on the coupon. After trying to argue, she gave up and went to the waiting room, super upset that she was being taken advantage of. No one would listen to her at all. As she was waiting, she heard the door open. She looked up, and who should walk in but my dad. He had come in to get some work done on his truck. He saw Amy sitting there, noticed that she was super close to tears, and asked her, "Hey, what's wrong?" After hearing the story from her, he said, "Let me handle this," and walked off to talk to the employee. Now, my dad is one of the nicest people you will ever meet, but you don't mess with one of his loved ones. He made the mechanic apologize for how he had treated Amy. And not only did this guy give Amy the discount, he bent over backwards to make sure her visit went well. It's a great story. We love seeing justice served. It makes our heart all warm and fuzzy and proud. But a lot of times, the story doesn't end like that. It ends for us wishing that justice would happen, for our wrongs to be righted. And we face a lot of justice in our everyday life. Things like when your boss takes credit for your great idea, or he makes you the fall person for his bad idea. When you stand up for someone getting bullied, and the perpetrators turn on you. When it turns out that Nigerian prince you received the email from isn't the Nigerian prince and you're out hundreds of dollars. When someone is blatantly taking advantage of you, like with my wife. When you're harassed in your workplace and management won't do anything about it. The list of examples goes on and on, like discrimination based on age or gender or ethnicity or religion or even based on the country that you were born in. Our hearts cry out demanding that justice be served. As followers of Jesus, what does it look like to respond well in the face of injustice all around us? And when we personally experience injustice, what would it mean to seek God's will? How can we trust God when it seems like our faith provokes injustice to happen to us? We find answers to these questions in our text this morning. Today we'll learn about responding to injustice by looking at the example of Jesus. So please turn to Mark chapter 15. Again, that's Mark chapter 15. We're going to be in verses 1 through 15. Mark chapter 15. Last week, we saw how the religious leaders put Jesus through a sham of a trial. They mock him, they slap him, and they treat him appallingly. They convict him, and they start scheming on how they will work the legal system to get him killed. Let's look at verse 1. As soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. We see the sun rises, but the light doesn't bring hope with it. Instead, it brings darkness. It starts with the chief priests holding a consultation with the other Jewish leaders. They have just convicted Jesus of blasphemy, and they want him to die. However, since Israel is currently under control of Rome, the religious leaders don't have the authority to execute anyone. Rome has retained that control for itself. So they need to ask the Roman leader to put him to death. They know that Rome doesn't care about religious disputes. They'll just see this as a religious power struggle. So they need to find some type of charge that will make the Roman leader agree to put Jesus to death. As soon as they all get on the same page, as soon as they have their plan, they take Jesus to the Roman leader, Pilate, and make their charge to him. In verse 2, we discover their formal charge in the form of a question from the Roman governor, Pilate. Let's read verse 2. And Pilate asked him, "Are you king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." The religious leaders were saying that Jesus was claiming to be king of the Jews, which in Roman political speak meant leader of the resistance. They knew that Jesus had claimed to be Messiah, and they took that term and they translated it into a political term in order to get Pilate's attention. The term king of the Jews was a loaded term, and it conveyed to Pilate that Jesus was challenging Caesar and leading a rebellion against Rome. In short, they were claiming that Jesus was guilty of sedition. This was a serious charge. Pilate couldn't just ignore it. He had to deal with it. Following Roman procedure, Pilate questions Jesus. It was typical for an accused person to be given an opportunity to defend himself, to determine if the charges were true or not. Rome, for all its brutality, tried to make sure an accused person was adequately defended, and we see Pilate giving Jesus that opportunity, asking him if this charge is really true. Is he really claiming to be king of the Jews? In the second half of verse 2, Jesus replies, "You have said so." It seems like an admission of guilt, but there's more to it. You see, Jesus knows what the religious leaders are trying to do. He knows that they are trying to trap him. When Jesus was in the temple, the religious leaders tried to trip him up with tricky questions like, "Well, should we pay taxes?" Or, "What's the greatest commandment?" Here, it's no different, except they're working through Pilate. Jesus' answer here has an irony to it, like, "Right, if you say so, okay." Jesus is saying, if you want to think that, sure, I am king of the Jews, but not in the way that you say I am or you think I am. Jesus had spent his entire ministry trying to dispel the notion that he had come as a political revolutionary. And here he is being accused of the very thing he was trying to avoid. John 18 tells us a little bit more about Jesus' interaction with Pilate, but Mark's emphasis is on something else. From Pilate's reaction later, it seems like Pilate doesn't really believe the charge of sedition applies to Jesus. In verse 3, we learn that the religious leaders pile on more charges. Look there. And the chief priests accused him of many things. Curiously, Mark doesn't tell us what these other charges are. Instead, Mark chooses to focus on the continued interrogation of Jesus by Pilate. Look at verse 4. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." Instead of giving a defense, Jesus refuses to answer. He is silent, which is really striking, even to Pilate. Look at verse 5. Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now, if we were in Jesus' position, we would want to defend ourselves. Imagine if you've been accused of a crime, something like treason, and you haven't committed it. You're taken before the judge. The prosecutor lists out your charges, all the charges they've been accused of. And when it comes to your opportunity to speak, you'll want to defend yourself. You want to say, "Judge, these things are false. I never did any of these things. Here's the proof right here." This is what we expect Jesus to do. We expect Jesus to say, "Pilate, there's no way that what these guys are saying is true." We want Jesus to defend himself. But he doesn't. As the religious leaders pile charge after charge on him, he is completely silent. Mark draws our attention to this through Pilate. Pilate asks him, like, "Dude, aren't you going to defend yourself? Like, you see these list of charges they have? Like, what do you have to say about them? Are you going to say anything about them?" Jesus doesn't answer him, which leaves Pilate really surprised. It's here that Pilate gets a timely interruption. A crowd has gathered, and they are asking for Pilate's favor. During times of religious holidays and special periods, it was a tradition for the Roman leader to use discretion in gaining favor with the people whom they were governing. In Israel at the time, this meant that Pilate would release a prisoner from jail and give him his freedom. Look at verse 6. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. It seems as if this crowd had gathered to advocate on behalf of a specific prisoner, a guy named Barabbas. Barabbas was not a good dude, as we see in verse 7. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. Barabbas had apparently led a failed revolt against the Roman rulers of Israel, and during that revolt had committed murder. We don't know who he murdered, but apparently it was someone important enough that the Romans had locked Barabbas up. Now a bunch of his supporters had come, and they were asking for Pilate to release him because it was Pilate's tradition to release a prisoner. Verse 8, and the crowd came up to and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. Here, Pilate starts coming up with an idea. Instead of releasing Barabbas, he could release Jesus. Verse 9, and he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?" You see, Pilate knows the religious leaders don't like Jesus. He knows that their case against him is weak at best. He thinks this is a petty religious dispute. Jesus hasn't committed sedition. Pilate thinks their case is so weak, he mockingly calls Jesus the King of the Jews. There's hardly anything to convict Jesus of. Pilate can see that what is going on is pure jealousy. Verse 10, for he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. Pilate also didn't respect the Jewish leaders in any shape or form. Historians that wrote during this time period tell us that Pilate was extremely anti-Semitic. He liked to frustrate the Jews and play games with them. Here we see Pilate deciding to play a game with the religious leaders and push his weight around, show them who's boss. He doesn't want to let Barabbas go. After all, Barabbas had committed murder and treason. Pilate probably knew that Jesus was an extremely popular figure, and if he suggested letting Jesus go, the crowd would probably go along with it. So, if everything went according to Pilate's plan, Barabbas would stay in jail, Jesus would go free, populace would be happy. Jewish leaders would be angry. He could see this as an absolute win. The religious leaders instantly know what Pilate is doing. And of course, they don't like it. How dare Pilate mock them in this manner? So the religious leaders start flaunting their power. They have more sway with the people than Pilate does, and they start working their magic. They start riling the crowd up. How dare Pilate suggest somebody other than Barabbas? How dare he defy the will of the people? The crowd starts getting angry. They start insisting for Barabbas. Verse 11. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have them release for them Barabbas instead. Pilate now sees that his power play is having the opposite effect of what he intended. The people have emphatically rejected Jesus and want Barabbas. Pilate sees the crowd turning against him, but he still holds on a bit. His first plan to release Jesus won't work now. But he still sees, Jesus still hasn't done anything against Roman law. He knows the religious leaders want to kill Jesus. But, Jesus is an extremely popular figure. Maybe the crowd will be satisfied with a public beating or humiliation or something like that. In verse 12, he addresses the crowd. And Pilate said again to them, "What shall I do with this man you call King of the Jews?" The crowd is out for blood now. In verse 13, we see their answer. And they cried out again, "Crucify him." The crowd is set on having Jesus punished to the full extent of the law. Most likely the religious leaders are behind this. They think Jesus is guilty of blasphemy, remember, and they want him dead. And the crowd continues to follow their lead. Pilate's losing control fast. He feels the pressure the crowd is putting on him. He tries to do his due diligence by reminding the crowd that Jesus hasn't done anything wrong. The religious leaders haven't proved anything. Jesus is innocent. But the crowd is beyond reason. Verse 14. Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." The situation is getting dangerous. And so Pilate washes his hands of the entire thing. He doesn't want to lose control, so he decides to give the crowd what they want. In an ironic symbol of God's master plan, Pilate exonerates a guilty man and knowingly condemns an innocent man to death. Verse 15. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. This is a dark moment. As we read what happens to Jesus, there's this hope that Jesus might escape this travesty. We hope that the legal system will work how it's supposed to work. But by the time we get to verse 15, we see that the door has shut. There is no hope for Jesus to escape. And Mark wants us to feel how wrong this is. They shouldn't be advocating for the death of an innocent man, the suffering of the Son of God. But we also have to ask ourselves, why was Jesus allowing himself to suffer? Why was he submitting himself to these indignities? He was going through this because he was following the will of the Father. As we saw in the garden, Jesus didn't want to do this. But in his resolve to follow the Father's will, he chose to suffer indignities and injustice. As followers of Jesus, what does it look like to respond in the face of injustice? It means following the Father's will, just as Jesus does. Point one, the example of Jesus shows us that we can obey God in the face of injustice. The example of Jesus shows us that we can obey God in the face of injustice. In the passage this morning, all the characters are making decisions that perpetuate injustice against God himself. The religious leaders are filled with jealousy and anger at Jesus, and they use their power to bring Jesus before Pilate. And when Pilate pushes back at them, they use their power to manipulate the situation to get a real murderer off and an innocent man killed. Pilate is the person we hope would see through the religious leaders' schemes and put an end to it. Pilate does see what the religious leaders are doing, but instead of putting an end to it, he starts playing his own game with them. And when push comes to shove, he knowingly condemns an innocent man to death. When the people are offered a chance to set Jesus free, we hope that they'll choose the right thing. I mean, democracy, right? But no, the crowd uses their power to insist that Barabbas goes free, and Jesus dies. Pilate even gives them a chance to decide what type of fate Jesus might get. And the crowd wants Jesus to face the full punishment for the crime he's charged for. Each of these characters advocates for what they want. In doing so, they commit the worst travesty possible. Yet, we're just like these people. We let our own desires guide what we want. We let our own human values control our decisions, especially when it seems circumstances might not go the way we want them to go. We place our own inclinations on the pedestals of our heart and let those things be the driving force behind our decision-making. Things like selfishness, greed, approval, and pride become king in our hearts. And instead of letting God's values guide us, we follow the darkness of our hearts, leading to injustice. What does it look like to choose our own values over God's values? And how does that choice lead to injustice? Consider. Someone comes to you with a juicy bit of gossip about a friend. You perpetuate that gossip, and your friend's reputation is damaged. That's injustice. Your boss comes to you with an assignment that could save your company money, and it's technically legal, but is completely unethical. You do that assignment to the best of your ability, and because of that, one of your coworkers is let go. You see someone getting bullied and harassed, and you walk on by, or worse, you jump in. You see something on social media blow up, and when you get drawn in, you choose to respond with sarcasm, belittlement, anger, and a desire to humiliate your opponent or the other side. Your spouse treats one of your kids differently than the rest of them, and instead of confronting it, you perpetuate it. All of these things create and perpetuate injustice in the world and bring grief to God's heart. What would it look like for you to choose God's way instead of your own way? Shutting down that gossip, refusing that assignment, standing up for the helpless. All of these actions run contrary to our own human tendencies, but are essential to how the kingdom of God functions. There might be consequences to those responses. You lose your relationship with somebody. You start getting bullied and harassed. You get fired from your job. There is a cost associated with doing the right thing. Sometimes when we make the right decision, we will face injustice. But when we choose to follow God, we choose to say no to everything else. God calls us to base our decisions on the values that reflect his kingdom, not ours. God calls us to obey him. Back in the garden, we saw that even Jesus struggled with what God called him to do. But he submitted to the Father's will, even as it led him to the cross, as his followers were called to do the same thing. Jesus tells us that in order to be his followers, we need to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. This includes responding to his leading when we see injustice happening in front of us. In these moments when we obey God in the face of pressure, the consequences can be hard to deal with. Why should we obey God when we know we'll face pushback? Why should we walk willingly into situations that we might get repercussions from? Here again, the example of Jesus answers that question, which leads to point two. The example of Jesus shows that we can trust God in the face of injustice. The example of Jesus shows that we can trust God in the face of injustice. To choose to say yes to this type of treatment, you know, must have been so hard for Jesus. And if we think about it, Jesus had the power to avoid this treatment. He had the most power out of anyone there. Why is it that the one person with the greatest power refuses to use his power? What do we see Jesus doing in the text? Nothing. The text says he's completely silent. If we look in some of the other Gospels, we see that Jesus had a little bit more to say, but Mark doesn't mention that. Mark chooses to focus on the silence of Jesus. Why? Mark wants us to clue in on the fact that it was Jesus' choice to go through what he did. He willingly let himself go through it. Why? Because he could see the grand scope of what was going on. Mark's narrative here is supposed to bring to mind the prophecy in Isaiah 53, where the suffering servant endures cruel treatment to bring God's plan to fruition. Jesus knew in order to accomplish the Father's will, he had to put aside his own desires and trust in the Father's plan and step forward in obedience. This is what we see him doing here. Jesus allowed himself to be subject to the greatest injustice and indignities so that the Father's plan could be accomplished. What was the Father's plan? Making you and me a part of his family. Jesus suffered all these things so that way there would be a pathway to becoming part of God's family. Through the greatest injustice comes the greatest gift. We see Jesus being given up for Barabbas in this passage. This moment is a physical enactment of what happens to us. Barnabas should have been the one crucified. Jesus should have been the one set free. Yet Barnabas, the guilty, goes free. And Jesus, the innocent one, is punished. The name Barabbas means son of the Father. The Son of God was condemned and punished so we could be truly made sons and daughters of the Father. In this substitution, we see that this great injustice was in fact our greatest moment of mercy. If the Father worked out the greatest good from the greatest injustice, we can trust that the Father will work good out of whatever injustice we might face. How might that good work? You stand up for somebody and they ask, why would you do that for me? You share the gospel with them and they choose to trust Jesus. You refuse to participate in that fraud and get fired. Yet people see that you are a person of integrity and the name of Jesus is strengthened. You refuse to humiliate somebody and instead treat them with dignity. They may never agree with you, but they see that following Jesus means seeing the dignity in every person and you bring glory to Jesus. The good that comes out of whatever you face might not be apparent, but God will bring it about. This passage seems full of nothing but darkness and injustice. But even through the darkness, we see glimpses of light, that the story doesn't end in darkness, but something greater is ahead. We see God at work here, alluding and pointing to what comes later. Darkness can't stop the will of God. Injustice won't prevail. God will work in and through the circumstances Jesus faces to bring about his glory. The same is true for us when we follow Jesus' example, even when it means experiencing injustice. God will work in and through our circumstances to bring about his glory. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for suffering indignities and justice for us so we could be part of your family and be brought into your kingdom. As we follow your example of giving yourself for the Father's will, give us the courage that we need. Give us strength. As we suffer indignities for your sake, let us purpose to follow you. Thank you that you love us. Let us remain in that love and continually look to you. In your name we pray. Amen.